Well, you can turn again in your Bibles or into the bulletin to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 as we continue our march. I guess that's a pun intended. Our march as spiritual warriors through the armor that we are to be putting on, the spiritual armor of God. I want to read this passage again to make sure that we have the appropriate context as we think about the particular piece of armor called the helmet of salvation. So I'll begin with verse 13. Hear God's word. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray together. Father, we again just ask that you would assist us. The natural man cannot understand the things of God without the help of your Holy Spirit. So we recognize this morning our dependence upon your Holy Spirit. We pray that he would be pleased to give me clear thoughts and words and your people the hearts to listen as we think upon this subject and as we seek, Father, its faithful application into each one of our lives. Hear us, O Father, we ask in Jesus. Amen. Well, if we need to protect anything from the evil one, it's our minds. It was his target right there in the garden as he came to Eve and then Adam and tempted them to take of that tree. He began to play with their minds and cause them to doubt the very word of God. And that's still his target. And yet, if there's a place that's not being very well protected in our current day and age, it's our minds. People's minds are muddled. We are living in a generation that's in a fog. When troubles confront people, rather than dealing with the troubles, they go find places to hide away in their pleasures rather than dealing with them. When conflicts arise that really need some lucid thinking in order to overcome those conflicts, and rather than going face to face with someone, let's just go look on Facebook. That's easier to deal with. People are discouraged, downcast, depressed. Rather than finding ways of working themselves out of difficulty, they so often turn to medications, drugs, whether they're legal or illegal. It's their first place they often go. There's just this hazy, lazy malaise that's out there. And if we're not careful, that cloud, that fog will just drift into our own minds and we'll just become like the rest. Remember, as we think about this passage and its context, we are in a battle, a spiritual battle against strong spiritual forces. And they want your demise. Satan wants your defeat. And so often, rather than engaging in the battle as it comes to us, we want to retreat from it. We don't want to deal with it. It's too hard for us. And that is actually our defeat. Remember, this keeps telling us we've got to stand firm in the faith, to stand firm in this battle, so that we can make sure that we are fighting it appropriately. And the piece of armor that we're to reflect on this morning is that which is called here the helmet of salvation. And one of the things that these pieces of armor are to do for us as the people of God is to remind us of the ways that we're being attacked. That's why we have these pieces of armor upon ourselves. In his book, Add to Your Faith, Sinclair Ferguson points this out. When we think about that belt of truth, why do we need a belt of truth? Because Satan is the father of lies, and so we need a belt of truth. Why do we need a breastplate of righteousness? Because Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He's always accusing his people, and we have to stand in the righteousness, the shield that Christ gives us in that breastplate of righteousness. Why is our footwear to be the gospel of peace? Because we're to go around with that and crush Satan under our feet as he tries to move us off the truth. We saw last week the shield of faith, where we're to extinguish his flaming missiles because he is sending temptations constantly our way. And today, we need a helmet of salvation because Satan is the great deceiver. And he wants you to doubt, to wonder about your salvation in ways that can be so detrimental to your Christian faith. James Boyce says, Satan would confuse us if he could, and he would crush our heads if it were possible. He wants to confuse you, my friend. He wants to puzzle and perplex you. He wants to baffle and bamboozle you. That's his aim, and that's why you need the helmet of salvation. You need to protect yourself so that you don't go through this life unsure, distracted, off guard, because it will make you powerless as a believer before Satan's onslaughts. So this helmet reminds us that he is the deceiver, and as we seek to battle the deceiver, we have to carefully fit ourselves with this helmet of salvation. And the first way that we go about doing that is that you need to place the Lord's helmet upon your head. Now, you go home today, maybe you're out in your driveway and the neighbor asks you, you're at church, and you say, yeah, and so what did the preacher preach about? He said, the helmet of salvation. You say, the helmet of salvation. And your neighbor asks you, what did he say about it? He says, well, he told us to put the helmet of salvation on our head. Oh, wow, that's a great insight. Great insight to the perfectly obvious. Of course, the helmet of salvation goes on your head. But why is it called the helmet of salvation? We've seen each piece of armor fits on our bodies for a particular reason. Why, when it comes to this idea of salvation, is it to be seated upon our head? Well, if there's one part of your body that distinguishes you above all the rest of the parts of your body, it's your head. We recognize people with their heads, with their faces. I was thinking a number of years ago, Miriam and I must have been at some couple's shower. They were getting married, and they played this silly game where there was this curtain, and all the guys went and stood behind the curtain where you couldn't see them, but the only thing you could see about them was their feet. And they'd taken their shoes and their socks off, and the game was could the wives or the girlfriends recognize their partner based on their feet. It's kind of a funny game. Miriam had it easy. Size 13, 14 feet. And to top it off, I have a big, ugly, scorpion-like scar on my right foot from a childhood accident, so there was no mistaking me. But some of the other women didn't get it. They misidentified their husband. Well, think of, instead of the curtain only showing your feet, if we just lowered it and all our heads were above it. That wouldn't be much of a game, right? You would hope that a wife would be able to identify her husband by his face. And that's just the point. The helmet of salvation is placed upon our heads because it's chief of our Christian identity. It is telling us that we belong to the Lord. And that is to distinguish us above all else. And there's more to it, I think. You know, a soldier can potentially lose another piece of his body, like a foot or an arm, to survive. Not the head. You lose your head, you're dead. It's over. And so it's so important to protect the head. And as Paul was thinking about this imagery and using it to communicate to the congregation there at Ephesus, he's thinking about the Roman armor, the Roman army that was just prevailed throughout the land, throughout the Roman Empire. and the Roman army soldier especially paid attention to this piece of equipment because he knew it was truly a matter of life and death. And so he had this leather helmet that had brass plates strategically placed around it to give the greatest protection. And you, if you've seen any kind of movie, Caesar, whatever, any kind of movie with Roman soldiers in it, you know it was on the top of that helmet. It was a red plume or crest on the top of that. And that was an identification mark to show which army that you really belonged to. His life, his identity was tied into wearing that helmet. And so it is with you. The scriptures tell us that Christ is the head of the church, and we are his body. We receive all of our identity as the church from Jesus Christ. People often see the body of Christ in the church, but when they look at that body, what it should be reflecting to the world is who the head is, because that is to identify us. In the words of Isaiah 59 that we read, he put on righteousness like a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head. He came as a warrior to this world in order to provide the life and identity that his people would need. And our heads are to be marked with his salvation. This is a common expression in the scriptures. Because when you think about it, of all the people that could be saved in the world, he has saved us. He has identified us as his people. And so we put this head, this helmet of salvation upon our heads, and we say to the world, we belong to Jesus Christ and to no other. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our King. He's our General, and we battle for him. Psalm 140, verse 7. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. We belong to him, and he's vowed with his own life to protect us as his people, to preserve the salvation that he has brought to us. Ezekiel, in his incredible prophecy, was given many visions. And one of the visions that we read about is in chapter 9 of Ezekiel, where the Lord told Ezekiel, I want you to go throughout the midst of Jerusalem, and I want you to mark the foreheads of all the men that you see there groaning and expressing sorrow over all the abominations that are occurring in the streets of the city. But don't do that to the others. And then God goes on to say, after you have marked them, I will come. And the ones that do not have the marks on their head, I will destroy. But I will preserve the lives of those who are marked. Why was that mark put upon their foreheads? It was to show that they belonged to God. That they were his. And whenever we baptize, when people profess their faith Christ and come into the church, we baptize them, we place and pour water upon their head, and what do we baptize them in? We baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Why? Because that's whom they belong to now. They once belonged to Satan, they once belonged to the kingdom of darkness, but now they are children of light, and they belong to their heavenly Father who has redeemed them through the blood of his own Son and sent his Spirit into their hearts so that they cry out, Abba, Father, you, I belong to you, O God, you now belong to me. Friends, Paul says here, you're to take the helmet of salvation. You're to do that initially. If you don't know Christ, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, as one who died on Calvary's cross, shed his blood so that your sins could be forgiven, so you wouldn't have to stand under the great judgment that's coming one day, and you believe that God sent him there for you and raised him from the dead for your salvation, God wants you to take that. put it on your head, so to speak. Say, that's me. That's the one to whom I belong. And yet, we as Christians are to continue to keep this helmet upon our head. In 1 Thessalonians 5:18, it says, since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. We live as those who have great hope in the salvation that Jesus Christ has brought to this world. And we need to keep this simple, friend. We just need to keep it very simple. J.I. Packer, the great Reformed theologian, was once asked, what does it mean to be Reformed? You know, and we Reformed folk, we like to read, talk about our doctrines, use big words sometimes. But I love J.I. Packer's answer. He said, what does it mean to be Reformed? This is what it means. God saves sinners. And when we say that, we mean it in every way imaginable. But before the world was made, He had a heart for us. He loved us and He elected us to salvation. After we were born in sin, He came to us with the gospel. He opened up our hearts from death to life. And He planted by faith belief in the gospel there. And then He continues by His Spirit and His Word and being in the church to sanctify us, to help us to become more and more like His Son, to keep escaping the ravages of sin upon our lives. He is sanctifying us. And one day He will glorify us. He will resurrect us with new bodies, and we will live with Him forever and ever. God saves sinners. Believing that is wearing the helmet of salvation. But you have to prepare, friends, not only place that helmet on your head, but you've got to prepare for the devil's assault on your mind, because he's relentless. He'll throw everything he can at you to deceive you, to make you feel or believe that you are not a Christian. In his war against God, if he can cause the trophies of God's grace to be dulled, to be broken, to be shattered, and bring shame to the Almighty, he rejoices on that. That's why we're told to put on this full armor of God. And in the past, I've mentioned that there it talks about that there's these schemes or these methods the devil uses, and I've referred to a Puritan book by Thomas Brooks. It's called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And I want to give you just a glimpse of that book to help you to understand the ways in which Satan works and the ways that you need to counter his attacks. One of the things Brooks points out is what Satan loves to do is to cause you to remember your sins more than your Savior. To remember your sins more than your Savior. We sing in Psalm 65, iniquities are daily prevailing over me. I sure can feel that way when you battle sin. And Satan loves to keep your minds on that sin so that you will forget Jesus. But the way we need to think about it now that we're redeemed with this helmet of salvation on our head is we need to use even our own sins when they start plaguing us. They need to be a thorn to us. They need to be a spur to us to drive us back to Christ and to drive us back to the forgiveness that He offers us every time we sin. Beware when you begin to think more about your sins than your Savior. Think about His forgiveness and how abundant that forgiveness is to you. I've had Christians in my study. Dear, sweet believers. They come to a point in the battle against sin and they cannot believe that God could forgive them again for what they've done. And I've asked them, how often does God ask you to forgive people when they sin against you? Up to 7 times? Well, if they know their Bibles, they know Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. We've just got to keep forgiving. Friends, if God asked you to do something that He wasn't willing, able, completely fitted to do for you, He'll keep forgiving you if you will keep coming to Him. He lavishes his grace upon us. I've been married 38 years this month. And I know I've gotten way past 70 times 7. And she keeps forgiving me. And our love grows. And as the Lord keeps forgiving you, and you experience the salvation again, your love for him, and the depths of his grace. Satan also wants you to falsely define salvation. That's another way, another method he has. Some equate salvation with deliverance from all sins, even temptations. There are groups of Christians who actually believe that they no longer sin. And they think and teach that we no longer sin. But if we're honest with ourselves, we can't look at ourselves honestly without seeing old habits, old sins. And we can start doubting whether we even have faith at all, because we start defining faith and salvation as a life that should be free from temptation and struggle. And we can start losing the will to keep fighting the battle. We can't do that. We can't do that. You will be tempted up till the day you die. And friends, a lot of godly saints have been particularly tempted on their death's bed. And so you have to be prepared for the battle and wear your helmet of salvation. I don't know how many of you know over at College Hill, P.J. Finkstone. He's quite an interesting character if you get to know P.J. And he likes to collect war artifacts. And in his possession is a 17th century German helmet that's called the Totenkopf, or the death cap, a helmet that they used to wear back in the day. And they had a unique way of determining whether this particular helmet was ready for war or not. Before a soldier would wear it, they would point a rifle at it, shoot the gun, and see if the bullet went through or not. If the bullet went through, they knew they had more work to do. But if only dented the helmet, it was a mark of authenticity. So you would see the German soldiers all going around with at least one dent in their helmet. But again, it was proof of its ability to protect. And friends, if your helmet of salvation has a few dents in it, it's okay. It's okay. That's why we wear it. Protect ourselves and not falsely define our salvation as being free from battle. Satan will also try to cause you to draw false conclusions from difficult providences, from hard providences. Brooks has Satan saying in his treatment, "Surely if God's love were toward thee, and if his soul did delight and take pleasure in thee, you would not be dealing with cross providences at this time in your life." But then Brooks very quickly says, "Well, wait a minute. That's not how my Bible reads, because all the saints and scriptures from Abraham and David and Moses and Job and Jeremiah and Paul, they all suffered hard providences and were clearly God's people. And so are you." And I love this line. I love this line. Brooks says, "You have to remember this. The hand of God may be against the man when the love and heart of God is much set upon a man." Often it's in hard providence. They experience the love and salvation of our God in far greater ways. And again, if you doubt that, think of Jesus. He went through the most difficult of all providence. But the love God firmly set upon us. Another one that's a bit humorous is when Brooks says, "Satan often gets us to believe that graces in other saints are counterfeit. We begin to doubt the reality of grace of the church in our own lives as we look at the people that are around us in this great venture, in this great war." It reminds me of a part of C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, or Screwtape, the more senior demon, is talking to Wormwood about how to try to defeat what he calls his patient in this manner. Listen to Screwtape's counsel. Make his mind flit. Notice the mind. Make his mind flit to and fro between an expression like the body of Christ and then the actual faces in the next pew. That'll cause doubt. It matters very little, of course, what kind of people the next pew really contains. They may be one of the great warriors on the enemy's side. No matter. Your patient, thanks to our Father below, is a fool. Provided that any of those neighbors sing out of tune or have boots that squeak or double chins or odd clothes, the patient will quite easily believe their religion must therefore be somehow ridiculous. At this present stage, you see, he has an idea of Christians in his mind, which he supposes to be spiritual, but which in fact is just largely pictorial. Never let it come to the surface. Never let him ask what he expected those Christians to look like. Keep everything hazy in his mind. You know, so often what makes it hard to be a Christian is other Christians. It can cause us to doubt. Brooks says that we need to remember our calling, love, to care for others around us. As we do that, you'll see the joy of our own salvation return. Make sure that you prepare the devil's assault on your mind. And finally, protect yourself by seeking assurance of your salvation. We have to grow in our knowledge of our own salvation. We can't be content with the idea that it's kind of dark or doubting in our minds. The Philippian jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? Well, we must ask as Christians, what must I do to keep growing in the assurance of my salvation? And that's not often easy. There's a chapter in the Westminster Confession called Assurance of Salvation. And it acknowledges that assurance of salvation can be fleeting for some believers. This infallible assurance does not so belong to the essence of faith. A true believer may wait long in conflict with many difficulties before he partakes of an infallible assurance. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may without extraordinary revelation and the right use of ordinary means attain thereunto. It says it's the duty of all Christians to grow in our assurance of salvation. How do you grow in your assurance? Well, it says here in the confession, we've got to use the means. God's given you means to grow in your salvation. Let me give you a few as we conclude. Praise God continuously for your salvation. And I might add to that, whether you feel like it or not, praise Him. Thank Him for your salvation. John Piper likes to point out that we are people who are made to praise. You were created to praise. God has given you a heart, a mind, and a soul to praise. And often we see that used in other arenas. For instance, you go watch an exciting sporting event or a movie that you love. You will very quickly go and talk to others about what you experienced there. Matter of fact, that's why we like going to ball games. As it's fun to sit, I was just talking to someone who's getting ready to go to, well, I think it was Josh. You guys just saw the Pirates yesterday, right? And he was excited to go see the Pirates play, he and Rachel. And it's fun to sit in the stadium, just that joy of cheering on a team. Well, how much more we should be doing this with our salvation. We should be singing with joy here in the service as we come together and unite in voice and heart. Sing about our salvation like we've already done in the service. We should encourage each other in our salvation. When we see other Christians overcoming things, sharing with us even their difficulties and praying, we should be using these times to encourage and urge each other on in our salvation. We should spend today, the Lord's Day, in our homes, reflecting on our salvation, maybe sharing our testimony with a guest around the table. Let's talk about what God has done for us. Praise God continuously. Worship God regularly because of your salvation. You've been saved from sin. saved from the devil, saved from hell. And friends, when you're in heaven and you're looking there upon the Lamb of God who gave his life for the salvation of his people, your praise will only grow through eternity as you think about the Lamb of God who was slain for his people. And we are to be here in worship every week saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." That's our duty. Fulfill your Christian duty by being in church every week. It's a means of grace to you, a way of encouraging you in your salvation. And then fellowship with God and his people constantly in your salvation. I know we don't have pews, but still there are people in your chairs around you. And maybe a certain person or two could make you think, "I don't really want to be much a part of that group." Because it's conflict, struggles, things you see. We do have, some of us do wear odd clothes or have odd habits or sin struggles or double chins or bald heads that can distract us, make us think, "Why would I want to hang around with a group that looks like that?" But as the writer to Hebrews says, "Let us not forsake assembling together." And all the more, as you see the day drawing near, we need to be encouraging one another, stimulating one another to love and to good deeds. We've got to use our minds. Our minds for salvation. And a number of years ago, I was urging a church back in Kokomoan to use their minds. And I actually used this as an example in one of my preaching classes about gestures. You need to be careful of gestures you're making. I'm telling this story because our friend Andy's here. She teases me about this. I had my hands or my fingers on my temples. I was telling the congregation, "We need to be people who think. We've got to think." I didn't realize I preached most of that sermon just like that with my fingers right there. And Angie came up afterwards and said, "I thought they were super glued. I just want to come and pull them off." I'm willing to make a little fun of myself. I'll get this final point across. Christians, use your minds. Use the minds that God has given to you and protect them fiercely with the helmet of salvation fitted upon your head. Let us pray. Father in heaven, how thankful we are for your word and for these precious reminders from it and how important it is for us to remember the salvation that you have brought to us in Jesus, the ways that we can use that helmet. And God, how important it is for us to keep growing in that the use of it. And so, Father, by your Spirit, I pray you would apply these lessons into the lives and hearts of your people. If there's anyone here who doesn't know you, anyone here who's struggling in their salvation, Father, be close to them. Help them to seek out the help that they might need. I pray it in Christ, our Lord. Amen.